the book of Jude. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking together at the incarnation of Christ, particularly with this in mind, that he was, while fully God, he was also fully man, true humanity, not just a human body, but a human soul, subject to all the same weaknesses we are, except without sin. It's important for us to lay hold of that, because as evangelicals, we are tempted not to overemphasize the humanity, but to underemphasize it. We find it easy to speak about the deity of Christ, that he is God. But when we think about the humanity of Christ, it's a temptation for us to feel that emphasizing the humanity perhaps is not worthy of him. But if we do it in the right way, it certainly is. And it's the only hope that we have, that the one who is God is also man, our brother, our man in heaven at the right hand of the Father. He is our kinsman redeemer. And we've spent some time talking about that. As a kinsman redeemer, foreshadowed by Old Testament laws, this strange rule under the Old Covenant where one who is a blood relative and a male was required to come in to help a relation who is in a situation of great destitution or real danger. That might be in a legal situation, might be in a physical situation, protecting them from physical enemies. It could include a financial involvement where you purchase the land or even purchase the person out of slavery because they've become so poor that they had to sell themselves. It might even involve marriage, strangely enough, the Levirate law. If I had a brother and he married, but he dies in the early days of the marriage, so the wife has no children, no real hope of being supported, she's destitute, and my brother's line will come to an end, then I have the obligation to marry his wife and to raise up to my brother, raise up a generation to him. Strange to us, but a wonderful picture of what Christ does. Even an avenger, if someone killed my brother, and it was a murder, it was unjust, then I would, as the kinsman redeemer, be obligated to gather together a group of men and to hunt that person down and to execute him. And Christ has done that spiritually. Each of those situations, we've already talked about it, weren't here, you could look it up online, I think, at the church website and find it. But the kinsman redeemer, Jesus of Nazareth, our blood relation, has entered in to our humanity, so that as one of us, he might rescue those who are destitute. There's no way we're going to fix ourselves and who are in great danger. Now, all of our looks so far have been backwards. Old Testament laws, Old Testament prophecies, songs, even looking back at the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, the accomplishment of what he would do for us, and Malachi, what he would do among us. Well, this is the end of the year and we'll have to bring this to a close. I want us to have one more look at our kinsmen, but this time we look forward. We look at the coming dawn, the final glorification of our kinsman redeemer, and how that affects us, how we live in the light of the dawn on the horizon, how we live by faith in the final victory of Jesus Christ. Now, in looking at him, we want to back up and get the big picture. So let's think of the end, right? The Bible says, then comes the end. What a statement. The culmination of all creation, everything that has ever existed and will exist, is all heading to a point. It's all going to meet at one point, one reason, one purpose for everything. The destination of everything is Jesus Christ, our brother. All angels, all demons, all rebels on planet Earth, and all followers of Jesus Christ, all atomic and subatomic particles, and all planets and solar systems and galaxies, all exist for Jesus Christ. And if we think toward the end, I want us to step back and look at that picture. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us this, the Lord himself will descend. He will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will always be with the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1 speaks of the end, and it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when everything has come together and the time is ripe, Christ will gather together in one. God will gather together in one all things in Christ, things which are in heaven and on the earth. In other words, everything will be brought into harmony with the rule or the throne of Jesus of Nazareth. It doesn't mean everyone will be a believer and everyone will be in heaven, because we know that he will come as a judge at that time, and he'll separate all persons, all men and women and children, all angels, into two categories. And he will judge those who have rejected him, and he will rescue those who have embraced him. Even creation will be restored. Paul says in Romans 8 that this planet and all the creation groans under the weight of our sin. Something's wrong. Things are twisted now. They're not what they ought to have been. But in the end, even creation will be restored. Every vestige of sin, every effect of sin and its ruin will be made right by Jesus of Nazareth. In the midst of all that, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, he will gather together the kingdom. Everything's placed under his feet, brought under harmony with his rule. And he takes the completed kingdom and turns and presents it to his Father. That God the Father, who planned all of this and exalted the Son and empowered him for all this task, now at the end, the Son's greatest delight is to present the finished product back to the Father, that he may be all in all. Now, the New Testament believer was a person who looked back. We read the New Testament. I mean, the New Testament believers don't talk about the New Testament. They're always looking back. But they look back to look forward. And that's where we have the trouble, isn't it? We like history. We read old books. I like to read the history of Christianity since the New Testament times. We like to read of the Great Awakening or Second Great Awakening. We love the biographies of the great missionaries. But a believer is incomplete if we only look back. And we'd be incomplete if we only look forward. If you only look back, you have a historical Christianity, but nothing ahead, and it's incomplete. If you only look forward and only talk about the coming of Jesus, then you have this vague hope, not based in the past facts, but just kind of a general optimism that things will get better for Christians. So the balance is this. We look back. We go to the Scriptures. We see what God has done in order to have this unshakable assurance of the future. Having been so kind to us in the past, we trust his faithfulness for tomorrow. Having given us Christ, Paul says in Romans, having given us him, what's he going to hold back from us now? We look back. He gave us Christ. We look forward. Can we imagine God holding back anything we need today? Or, Paul says in Romans 5, we hope in the glory of the Lord. What's that mean? God will be ultimately glorified. Our kinsman redeemer that we read about in Jude here will be ultimately glorified. And it is the hope of the Christian that he will be ultimately glorified, that everything that the Bible promises will come to pass. What used to be our dread, that it was guaranteed to us, our judge, our executioner, will reign, will be enthroned, will call us before the bar of justice. He will pass judgment on us. The ultimate glorification of Jesus of Nazareth is terrible to think about if you want to live for yourself, because it's guaranteed that it's a hopeless choice. But for the believer, the fact that Jesus will be glorified is our hope. So we hope. We look back. We look forward. He will be glorified. And we hope in it. Now, I say all this because we're going to look at Jude, and he's going to remind us of something in his little letter, that it has always been the tendency of the church, the true church, the Christian. It's always been the tendency in our sinful environment and with our flawed hearts to drift away from two things, from the teachings of Jesus, the principles, what he said, And second, from the practices of Jesus, how he taught us to live. And yet still maintaining the name of a Christian. Sometimes in the history of the church, the drift is so drastic that we tend to despair. And we perhaps felt this in our own souls in the last years or looking around in the church. There have been occasions where people have fallen away from their profession. They say they're Christian. They live in such a way that shocks us. They walk away from Christ. We pour our lives into them. We love them. Now they're gone. And it's easy to sit down in despair and to look within. Is it our fault? Well, perhaps. We have some shame in that. Is it their fault? Certainly. God, aren't you going to do anything about it? It's tempting to despair when the drift is drastic. But in the time like that, sometimes maybe we say to ourselves, certainly as a pastor, I think this way. I wish I could just go back to the New Testament and I could get a Paul or a Peter or John aside or one of the other New Testament writers and say to them, what do you do when this happens? How do you handle this? John, you said they left us because they weren't of us. Paul, you warned about the drift. The book of Hebrews warns about the drift. So we wish sometimes we could just go back to the New Testament days and ask them. But the good news is you don't have to. Because this is a constant temptation for the Christian. And because of that, the writers have already dealt with it. So Jude, in a very small letter, deals with these two things in particular. He writes a letter to the church at a time when the drift is drastic. There are those people who are falling away or departing from the truth that we find in the gospel. The truth about Jesus. And there are those same people who are now not only drifting in their teaching, but they're drifting in their practice, using the gospel as an excuse to live a very godless, lustful life. Look at Jude verse 3. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered to all saints. Why? For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So, in this letter, this is what he's facing. In the churches, people are there. They didn't notice they're coming in. They look like everyone else. But you begin to notice that they start stepping away from the truths of the gospel. And they say, well, yes, but I have a little different interpretation of it. So slowly but surely, they drift away from the gospel truth. And slowly but surely, their life demonstrates it because they live for themselves. And they teach other people to do that. So Jude says, I've got to write to you. You're going to have to go against that current. You're going to have to persevere. Well, let's look at the counsel that Jude gives. And particularly, I want us to look at it. In light of the kinsman and redeemer's glorification, how are we going to live in 2013? Well, three things we're going to look at this morning. The glorification of our God and our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 20 through 25, we also find the final work of our kinsman redeemer, and we find some commands, the duties of the Christian in light of the glory and the finished work of the kinsman redeemer, both as individuals and corporately. Now, the order I've just given you is the opposite order of the Bible. If you start in verse 20, you'll notice that first you have the commands, then verse 24, you have the completed work, and then verse 25, you have the descriptions of the King, our Redeemer. So I want us to move backward from that. I want us to, in our imagination, come into the heavenly scene, look forward to what it might be like, and then I want us to, with each verse, we take a step back, we see the King, we see the finished work, we step all the way back, and we ask ourselves, well, how do I live then? And then we look out. How do I live with other people? So imagine the scene, and then we'll step back from that. First, the glorification of our kinsman redeemer. Imagine the heavenly scene. We have many descriptions in the Bible, but they're really only sketches, aren't they? They're just the edge of the picture. And when we get there, I'm sure that the scene will make what we read of in Scripture seem very black and white and fuzzy. But we'll do the best we can. Imagine a great crowd. The Bible tells us the crowd is made up not only of the 10,000 times 10,000 angels, what old English calls myriads. So we have billions of angelic beings of different types. But also in the crowd, closer in, is the great company of rescued sinners, the saints, represented also by the elders. And they're all circling this great throne. And there's the great noise of their worship. And the angels, the Bible says in Revelation 5 and 4 and 5, the angels say glorious things about our God. They speak it out. Imagine a billion voices of the angels crying out, telling us of the glory that belongs to our God. But it's not just that. Then there's a song mixed in. And it's not the angels that are singing, as Lanny pointed out this morning, but it's the saints. And the millions and millions of saints that no man can number, gathered from every age and tribe, every place on planet Earth, will be made perfect, standing before God, crying out the praises of Jesus Christ, singing of His love. Hebrews 12 says it this way, "You have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant." What a crowd. And at the center of all this worship and this sea of angels and believers gathering around, and all of heaven shaking with their voices, well, at the center is a dual throne, the throne of the Father and of the Lamb. Unapproachable God, clothed in a light that no archangel and no believer will ever be able to penetrate or to look upon. And beside Him, the Son, still bearing our humanity. The incarnation is permanent. He doesn't set aside His humanity when He goes back to heaven. He still bears a body, a human body, glorified, yes. So it will endure immortally, forever. But it is a body that's recognizable with scars. He bears our human body. He bears our human soul. He still is our mediator and our representative. And there He is, enthroned at the right hand of the Father. And we will be able to view Him, even clothed in the radiance that He had before the incarnation. Now He is crowned and lifted above all. Now, what is it that is so distinctly noticeable, remarkable, about this King? Well, Jude gives us a few things. In verse 25, "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Let's think of these things. Of the many things that Jude could say about the end, and of the many things that could be shouted out and sung out about our kinsman, our relative, on the throne beside the Father, he gives us just a few. The first is this. That there is this glory, this splendor, that belongs only to Him. And it belongs to Him agelessly, forever and ever, undimmed. There are aspects that make up this glory. Glory is the Old Testament word for an internal reality that is expressed, or something that has great weight. A mountain is glorious. It's not a light matter. If you're hiking and you come to the mountain range, it's not a small matter. You don't say, well, just push it away. If you come to along a path and the bush is growing out in the path, you push the bush aside and walk through. But not a mountain. There's this weighty being, the opposite of a light matter. He rules over all things. But what are the aspects of His glory? Well, we have here, there is perfect wisdom. He knows all things. And He has combined this all knowledge with all power and with sovereignty. He possesses the ability to do all that He wishes without effort. He possesses the right to do all that He wishes. We've talked about this. We spend months on these attributes. Go back and look at those passages that describe the power of God and the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God, and take all those verses and then inject them into the scene of Jude. He doesn't take the time to do it for you. You've got to do that work. And consider the God who is our Savior, exalted on high. And the beauty of the Savior God is not exaggerated. It's understated here. Because there isn't a way to describe God. Well, what is the great work that he does? The great work of this king is that he keeps his people from stumbling. In the Psalms, there's a wonderful verse that says that though the believer stumbles, trips up, he will not be hurled headlong. Right? The stumbling won't be permanent. It won't be fatal. A believer does stumble in a sense. What Jude's talking about is the final sense. We won't fall and stay down. The old writers like to say it this way. The believer can fall, and he can fall foully, a believer can commit terrible sins, but they cannot fall finally, they cannot live in that sin. Psalmist says it this way, though they stumble, they will not be hurled headlong, for it is the Lord that holds them by his right hand. Listen to the contrast between these two different types of lives. The life of a believer and the life of the unbeliever with the idea of stumbling. In Proverbs 4, they're contrasted. Proverbs 4, verse 12 says this, when you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. So that's the picture of the believer. Because of the work of God in our environment, because of the work of God in our souls, it doesn't really matter what the situation. The believer does not ultimately stumble. She ultimately makes it to the end. But, listen to the contrast. The way of the wicked, verse 19 in Proverbs 4, is like the darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Now, you don't have to read the book of Proverbs to figure this out, do you? If you watch human life, if you live any time at all, in a church, in a town, in a family, what family, what church, what town, what person with friends can't make a list, a long, sad, melancholy list of those who once seemed to do well. I'm not even talking just religiously, but their marriage seemed good, their children were happy, but you go back and you visit them over the holidays and each year things become more bleak and the divorces increase and the sad lives of the young people grow sadder. The ungodly stumble and they don't even know what makes them stumble. But one of the things about our Lord that we look at, the kinsman redeemer, there he is in his glory, receiving the praise due to him. We step back. We see the finishing of his work. This glorious one doesn't let believers stumble. Second, this glorious one presents every believer and all believers perfect before his Father. He was entrusted with this task. He has completed it. The Father looks upon the believer, each of us. Now, let's not be vague here. All right? Do not zone out on me. Or I'm going to do Mr. Robertson, come and walk among the... There's no room in our chairs, is it? I'll climb over you, all right? You, if you're a believer, if you're not a believer, this does not apply to you. You're outside of every hope. But the believer, you, with all your shame and all the long list of guilty thoughts and actions and inadequate responses, you, that God knows everything about you, will be presented to the Father. And when the Son presents you to the Father will look upon you, not able to remember, because of his choice, anything you've done wrong. You will be made complete, and he'll scan the heart and soul and life of every one of you and declare you flawless. Colossians 1, Paul writes that young church, you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Spiritually, he will present us complete. Physically. Oftentimes we only think about the spiritual, but it's easy to get into the trap of thinking that what I think and what I desire and my motives, because they are so important, we tend to think that that's the only important thing about the Christian life. And it's certainly not true. This body, these hands, these eyes, this mouth, these ears, these feet are important to Christ. When Christ entered into humanity, he rescued everything about his people. The heart, the soul will be made complete. The body. No trophy left for sin at the end. So we see the glory of Jesus Christ exalted above all things. We step back and we see that the reason that these things are being said is because He is presenting His people spiritually clean and physically complete. Listen to what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our low body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. He will, on that great day, call all the particles of each of our bodies together. And we will be presented to the Father, not a spiritually complete ghost, but a physically and spiritually whole person. How can He do it? By the same power by which He brings all things under His rule. So, that's the description. Now, what's the duty of the Christian? Let's back up one more step. How do you live in light of that? There's the dawn on the horizon. There's a light that's creeping through the dark clouds. How are you and I going to live? Well, there are five things that we're commanded to do here. And every one of them is based on a forward look at the kinsman. So if you're a person that likes the how-to, the lists you must do, and then you're going to fail if you forget verse 24 and 25. Verse 20, 21, 22, and 23 can only be carried out as verse 24 and 25 are constantly called before the mind. So, believer, five duties in light of the ultimate glorification of your kinsman. Number one, build. We have to be builders. Look how Jude says it. You, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. The Christian life compared to a building. Who laid the foundation? Not us. Not our parents. Not our church. But God. God lays the foundation. The gospel comes. The heart's renewed. The truth is there. Paul says the foundation is Christ. Christ, what He's done. Christ, what He's taught. So the truths of Jesus Christ are now the foundation of the Christian life. The truths of Christ, the truths that the apostle passed down. It's a thing of wonder, the gospel. In Colossians 1, Ephesians 3, both letters written from prison. Paul is in jail because of the gospel. And take some time to read the end of Colossians 1 and the first half of Ephesians 3 and see what he says about this gospel. He talks about it as being the unveiling, the unfolding of this wonderful mystery. And in this mystery, all the hope of the world lies. The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ Jesus in us. Well, the result of the gospel, this foundation, is this, that we have the exact same faith that the New Testament writers did. Jude writes to the people and says, our common salvation. Peter writes and says, we have received like faith. So we have the same faith that Peter and Jude have. We have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. What has been passed down to us, this body of truth, is called the Christian faith. And how we build on that is by our living faith. It's two uses of the word. You've been given the faith, the truth about Christ. Build yourself on it. How? By the constant exercise of faith that God has put inside of you. God laid the foundation. God never intends for a Christian to live on a slab. Do you remember when we started the building here? Do you remember the slab we poured? Giant concrete slab. Now, in the early days, we were thinking about how to save money. And Steve Crampton, ever the optimist. You ever notice that about Steve? If you have a stupid idea, go to Steve. He'll be encouraging. Even if he doesn't agree, he'll encourage you. He doesn't like that, you know. Steve's the most pleasant guy. Steve said, maybe we could save some money. We could do the foundation. So I'm imagining the 40 people that we were at the time out there with quick creep, you know, and pushing it back and forth and trying to get it level. Well, the foundation was much bigger than we could handle in the end. the footings. The building was built to hold the weight of the stone building in case we purchased stone. It's a great foundation. But what a miserable thing if the church gathered every Sunday on top of a... John, I'm shorting out our water. That's bad news, since they don't come for free. What if the church met every week on a slab? And we said, this is a great church building. Now, I know we're not finished, but we're not meeting on the slab. You, as a believer, were given a wonderful foundation in the gospel, but it was for the purpose of building a life upon it. Paul says it this way in the Colossians chapter 2. Having received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith. God lays a foundation. God continues the work. And we build a life on these gospel truths. So let's be very simple in this, all right? I don't want us to be ethereal and think super spiritual thoughts that are vague. You have a life, if you're a believer, on the foundation of Christ. How'd you build in 2012? Any renovations to speak of? Any new rooms added? Family room where the television is, was that completely renovated because of the gospel this year? The kitchen? Mom spent so much time there. Has that been renovated by the gospel? The way you're a mom? The den? Dad, your office? Backyard? Everything? Has everything been affected by the gospel this year? Have you been building a Christian house on the foundation of Christ? Any new areas brought under the rule of Jesus Christ this year? Well, I don't just have to ask you. Just ask the people sitting next to you. How would they answer for you? You think about yourself. How would family and friend answer? If you ask them, have you seen any real building going on in my life this year? Any areas where in 2011 it was clear that very inadequate expression of Christ, but in 2012 there was real progress made. It is easy as we grow older as Christians to think that a half-built house is all that God wants. We're saved by grace. We don't have to keep building, but you have to build all the way to the end. The goal is a complete house. It won't be complete until Christ comes. But you have to be busy building every day, every week, every year, looking at the scriptures, seeing areas in my life that need to be affected by that, studying them, wrestling with them so I really understand what they're saying in their context, and then making room for them in my life and building. Now, all of us built in 2012. I just don't know what we would say we built. Everyone's different. Some of us, because of the financial problems, some of us have been busy building our occupation. And there's nothing wrong with that. But is that all you built? I mean, if you look back over the years, is that the main task that you have given your heart to? Some of us have been building marriages. It's good to build a marriage. It takes hard work. But has that been our main thought? Has that been your main thought, those of you recently married? Some of us have been building families, little children born. Lots of new tasks, no free time. Have you been only building a family? Has that been the thing that's captured your heart? Have you forgotten Jude's command here? Some of us have been exercising, and so you're building a new physique. Some of us have been working on our education. What have you built in 2012? What's the difference between building and accumulating? Well, you can accumulate a lot of stuff that you need to build. You can accumulate that rather effortlessly. You can accumulate a lot of stuff without any effort at all. But you cannot build effortlessly. To build, what does it take? I have to have plans. I think, how am I going to do this? I mean, really. If I'm going to add on to my house, that's a nice idea. But no, but how are we going to do it? How's it going to work? I have to have things provided for that. I have to buy them, and I have to make sacrifices in other areas. I have to devote time to it, and it's going to be a perseverance, an enduring thing, because it doesn't get done easily. In a half-finished project, you know, nobody's happy with that. As a Christian, it's the very same thing. You will have to plan in 2013 how you're going to grow, what you're going to study, how you're going to apply that. There will be all kinds of problems you run into, just like building. You're going to have to sacrifice and make real provision for building a Christ-like life. You're going to have to endure with that sacrifice. It's going to have to be a perseverance. In Hebrews 5, the writer talks about mature Christians. And he says that they have reached this maturity or their full age. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So it's a different metaphor. It's the same idea. By reason of use, I take the scripture, I study it, I compare passages for myself. I meditate on it, and then I use it. And by reason of application, of use, I grow. So, let me ask you again. What have you been building last year? Well, let's look at the second command. Praying. No matter how good of a builder you are, no matter how much you study the scripture and make room for it in your life, you are going to need somebody on the job site. And that brings us to the second command. You're to pray in the Spirit. What does that mean? Is it super spiritual? Is it charismatic? Well, I think a simple description might be this. You are to habitually live, or you are to cultivate the habit of an ongoing communion with God through the Spirit, depending on Him, yielding to Him. Christ sends the Spirit. He has entrusted the Spirit with supplying every influence you need in your life. Everything Christ has purchased will be applied to you through the work of the Spirit. In 2013, no believer will receive any help apart from the work of the Spirit. What is praying in the Spirit? All right, I'm done with this. John, I'm going to use the other one. Would that be okay? Where you at, John?
My family will tell you that little noises drive me crazy in the house. I'm about to scream. You know? So let's try this. I feel like I'm on CNN. I got too many microphones.
Hello? All right. John? Okay. We're to pray. We cultivate this friendship. The Spirit of God given to us to supply everything. And so we pray in the Spirit. That is, habitually, I walk near Him, talking to Him, clinging to Him, depending upon Him. There's one person you cannot do without on the job site, spiritually speaking. You can do without the pastor. You can do without the parents. You can do without a spouse. You can do without a close Christian friend. It's not easy. But you cannot do without the Spirit. Build by His help. Third, keep yourself in the love of God. It's the atmosphere we build in. You can build only in one place in Christianity, and that is in the atmosphere of this undeserved love. There's an unshakable, covenanted, mediated love. It comes to us not directly, but through the work of Jesus Christ. It's love that chose our kinsman and sent him. It's love that comes to us through the kinsman's work. And now Paul describes the Christian life like this: faith working by love. So it starts with faith, not with emotions. I believe what God has said about Christ, what He said about me, what He said about this great covenant, what He said about the work of the Spirit and the fullness of the provision. And believe, I love Him. And love wants to build a Christian life. Believe, love, build. If you tried to build in any other environment, I feel sorry for you. I've tried it. There's the environment of legalism. Now, I don't mean strictness. I mean legalism in the sense that you think that if you do A, B, and C, you'll make yourself a better person. You'll make your family a better family. You'll make this church a better church. God will be more pleased with you. He will not. You can try to build in the atmosphere of introspection, always looking here. What a miserable thing. It's so miserable to always be looking within. We look within only long enough to remind us that we have to look away from ourselves to the Savior. So you can build in the despair of introspection. But it won't go well. The only way to prosper, the only way to build a Christian mind is this. I look to Him. The Spirit enables me. I'm studying these great truths. And it all comes together in application. And I keep in my mind's eye the fact that I am unconditionally loved. I'm surrounded by love. The environment of the Christian is grace. And I let down the walls of pride and indifference, and I receive this love again and again, wave after wave, crashing against my cold heart. And Christian, you're captivated. You spend a lot of time arguing against His love. You say to God, I'm not worthy. Of course you're not worthy. But when we look at Christ, we humble ourselves, and we're freely loved. Then we build. Now, there are times that sin blocks the view, doesn't it? Sin, like a factory, belches out these nasty fumes. And when we've chosen sin, there is a sense of the loss of that sweet communion with God. And it's like a cloud that covers us. And we just, at times, can't really seem to see the love. And we doubt it. Times like that, we go back to the Scripture. We cry out to God. We confess. We repent. But what about the love? We go back to Scripture and we read things like this. Nothing in life and nothing in death can separate you from the love of God. And so we live on that. Christian, you must reckon yourself loved with an everlasting love. It goes both directions. Endlessly. Next. Fourth response of the Christian as we see our kinsmen exalted. We are to be building on these scriptural truths. We are to be doing it with the Spirit, constantly depending upon Him. And we do it by keeping ourselves aware, living in the atmosphere of His love. But that isn't enough. There's still something more. No matter how well you do that, you will falter. And your building will not go forward unless you do the fourth thing. And that is, you must always be looking to the final installment of mercy that comes with Christ's return. No matter how well we build, the building will be incomplete here. No matter how careful we are as a church, our spiritual growth will be incomplete. It's not until we see Him face to face that the completion is actually given. So we build and we endure. How? Looking forward. Because one day, the last installment of grace, the final wave, will wash over this life and it'll be finished. But not till then. So no matter how diligent you are with your Bible, no matter how dependent you are upon the Spirit in prayer, no matter how aware you are of His unconditional love, you will still sin. You will still be flawed. And the many mistakes and all the rubble that gathers around the work site may tempt you to despair, and you certainly will, and you'll quit working unless you look forward. There is a day when Christ comes. Jude tells us about it. And the last installment of grace comes with Him, and the mercy will transform me completely, and I'll be presented perfect. It's hard to believe, and it's hard to preach it, but I think we have to say the best for the Christian is yet to come. And the greatest acts of God are yet to come, their future. The foundation for Christ's everlasting glory is in the past. That He came as a man. And that certainly is the pivotal point of history. Not ever to be repeated. But that was not the end. It was for a purpose. The completion is ahead of us. The greater glory is ahead for Christ, not behind us. And the completion is always greater than the foundation, no matter how great the foundation. So, however you build in 2013, you must understand that for the believer, the best is yet to come when our kinsman is exalted. Well, one more matter The fifth thing doesn't really regard us. It regards the people around us. Regardless of how you earnestly labor to build, to add on to the Christian life, new areas of obedience, to renovate those that have kind of not been dealt with. No matter how you walk with the Spirit, keep yourself in the love of Christ and look for His mercy to come, that is not enough. Because the kinsman redeemer will be exalted and will present His whole kingdom to the Father, you are required to look around. There are believers around you who are stumbling. So you will need to reach out and grab them and pull them up and set them back building again. You will never run the race. You will never build the house by yourself. It's not an individual event. It is personal. You can't have a relationship with God through your church or through your parents. It's personal. But it's not individualistic. We're all building. But it's all a part of one great temple, one great building. It doesn't just happen in the year 2012 and 2013. It goes all the way back to the beginning. And it'll stretch, this building will stretch all the way to the end of time. Jude says it this way in verse 22. On some have compassion, making distinction. On others, save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. But be careful, he says, hate even the garment defiled by the flesh. So simply put, we are to have compassion on fellow Christians as we run the race. As we run the race, or as we build, we see them. They're over there. They're sitting down on their slab. They're despairing. Or they're carelessly going about, not progressing. We come over to them. We come up alongside of them. We help them. We restore the fallen as much as lies within our ability. The goal of our compassion is not that they feel good about themselves, but that they be restored to walking with Christ, to building, to depending upon the Spirit, to keeping themselves in the love of Christ, to looking forward to the mercy. That's the goal of our compassion. But it takes wisdom. He says, rescue them, but have distinction. Sometimes a person who's stumbling as a believer needs to be encouraged. They already are rebuking themselves. And you have to come up alongside of them and say, I honestly know what it's like to be where you're at, but I have found a way out. Look, here, here. And we guide them back to Christ. Sometimes a believer doesn't need encouragement. And if you give them encouragement, you're doing a great harm to their souls. They need a rebuke. And you've got to say, I know what that's like. And I read it in Scripture, but I'm telling you, you're headed to death. You can call it whatever you want. You can rename things, redefine obedience, redefine the Christian life, redefine salvation, redefine sanctification. But it doesn't matter. God and you both know you're lying. So we have to have hard words for each other. We have to distinguish between the different needs. And sometimes a person is in such sin and such a type of sin that when you rescue them, be careful that you don't fall into the same sin, because you know that you could go right into that yourself. So you pull them out, but you're careful the way you deal with it. You don't want you to be contaminated. Hebrews 12 says it this way, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. That's what we do for each other. Well, just a couple of words for application. How can we do these five things in 2013? You do them not by focusing on them, but by focusing on verse 24 and 25. There He is, receiving the praises of millions, angels and believers. There He is, finishing the great work, completing the task of presenting us to the Father, and He does it with joy, His joy. So, tomorrow I wake up and I open the book that contains the faith, and I build my life on by faith. I depend upon the Spirit. I yield to Him. I live in the sunshine of Christ's love. I build in that atmosphere. I look for the final installment of mercy, and I make sure that those around me who stumble that I take time to come up alongside them as well. Well, the final word that Jude gives us really is a very common word in religion, and it's easy to shoot right over it. The little word "amen," which just means truly. Now, I know in the South, especially in older tradition, amen means preach it, brother, kind of thing. But first time my family moved South, we heard amens in church. We were Southern Baptists in Ohio. That meant it was us and everybody from West Virginia. But when we moved South and my dad went to seminary, man, Mid-America, guys were hollering all kinds of things. Preacher brother, come on, let the glory come. And then amen thrown in there too. And I thought it was a circus. And I still kind of do, so don't start that. Right? How do you say amen? What good is it to work yourself up and holler out amen in the sermon? Well, it's not wrong, but what good is there? Little good. But this, will you say amen? Truly, Jude, you're right, it's true. Will you say amen in 2013? By the way you live, there is a kinsman. He's my relative. He's on the throne of heaven. He's completed everything. He will complete everything. He's presenting there in this scene the finished work. I will be rescued spiritually and physically. So I will wake up tomorrow morning and say, it's true, Jude, it's true. How? Five things that we talked about here in verse 20 through 23. God help us.